Christmas means many things to many people. For some, and in fact probably to most, it means giving and receiving gifts. In fact, what is probably the saddest about that fact is that even for those whose understanding of Christmas is just confined to the idea of gift giving, often even that is this idea of gift giving out of obligation or duty, not out of a genuine heart of love. We become stressed about the holiday because it becomes a time to spend money we don't have on people we don't like. This is church, we can be honest here, right? For others, Christmas is nothing more than an occasion to have a party. I think about that in school now. So many children not really hearing the true message of Christmas. They understand they might get cupcakes for a day at school, or there might be some decorations around town, and they might hear about the big fat guy with the white beard, but do they truly know what Christmas is all about? Certainly, as believers this morning, we should probably have a pretty solid answer on what Christmas should be about. We celebrate the fact that Christ came to earth, God in the flesh. And Jesus is exactly that for us. Until Jesus came, no one knew really what God was like. But he came in the form of Jesus. A mother discovered her 5-year-old daughter drawing with her crayons on some paper. "What are you drawing?" she asked. "A picture of God," the little girl said. The mother replied, "No one knows what God looks like." "They will when I get through," the girl said. God in the flesh. If you want to be fancy, use theological terminology, the incarnation. God becoming flesh. Over the next few weeks, I'm going to be talking about the coming of God, the real meaning of the season, and it is the single most important event of all human history. Now, it's interesting in saying that our calendars, or at least most of them, talk about the year based upon the birth of Christ, right? We talk about what happened 2000 BC before Christ. I find a bit disturbing, and you've probably, if you have kids in school now, you're discovering that it's no longer BC, it's PC, to say BCE. Some of you caught that, right? See, it says in my notes here, congregation will burst forth in laughter right at that point, and it didn't happen. BCE, before Common Era, because we can't give Christ any recognition whatsoever, of course. So they say before Common Era. But what cracks me up is, how do they figure what was before Common Era? Christ's birth. It's still measured by that moment, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. We'll try to keep the focus this morning on where it belongs. I want to take a look once more at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Please follow along. And Lindy, you did a fantastic job, but I just want to reemphasize what a great passage is for us to look at this morning. Talking about God coming in human form. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It begs the question, why did he come? Why did he come? The great English poet John Donne said, "'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be like man much more." There is a mystery, isn't there? There is a majesty, a wonder that we can hardly grasp in our finite minds. Why God would come, as John tells us, to those who were his own but did not receive him. He came loving and was rejected. How sad. And God, being all-knowing, knew that that would happen, and he came anyway. Amazing that he would come. I can only conclude, love compelled him. Of all the crazy things that mankind has ever done, love defines some of the craziest, doesn't it? The things people will do in the name of love. God loved so much that he came. Even a look at the universe causes us to contemplate his coming in the context of love. Now, this is a great passage, John chapter 1, that speaks of Jesus, not in just the context as we see him sometimes on Hallmark cards and in nativity scenes as a little baby, but it describes him in the context of creating the entire universe and says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Speaks of Jesus as not just little baby. Before he came in the form of a human child, he spoke the universe into existence. And so it's no small thing that the very creator of the universe comes into his very creation. It is a grand thing. Now, some of you might know that I get a little nerdy when it comes to faith and science. I get into that quite a bit. I'll confess to you, I know very, very little in the grand sum of knowledge. I take comfort in the fact that scientists are still learning too, so that's okay. But I'm fascinated by what science can tell us. And what I have seen, how again and again science discovers something else that Scripture has already talked about. Scientists will tell us, for instance, that there are a number of things that must be fixed in our universe in order for life to exist here. Things like the gravitational force must be constant. I'm really glad that every time I take a step, my foot, well, generally comes down. Sometimes the whole rest of me comes down pretty rapidly after, but that's a separate point. It's nice that we don't float around the room and hope that maybe this time gravitational force will work. I've also added more girth, thereby ensuring that gravitational force will be more likely to function properly. Anyway, I digress. The ratio of the number of protons to the number of electrons must be constant. The expansion rate of the universe must be constant. The velocity of light must be constant. The electromagnetic force must be constant. The mass density of the universe must be constant. Astrophysicist Hugh Ross, who I've mentioned many times, wrote a phenomenal book called The Creator and the Cosmos, says, "With considerable security, we can draw the conclusion that much fewer than a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a percent of all stars could possibly possess, without divine intervention, a planet capable of sustaining advanced life." And he makes the argument that God finely tuned this entire universe, as immense and wonderful as it is, so that we could have life right here. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. Even the very creation, the universe itself, nature around us declares God's love for us. Scripture tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. And where does God choose to display that glory? With us. Why? Because he loves us. And God even recognized our fallen condition after he placed us in a perfect earth, in a perfect garden. We didn't, but Adam and Eve, they sinned. And God saw that fallen relationship with mankind and says, I love them, I'm going to provide a way to redeem them. Why did God come? Because he loves. And secondly, I want us to consider that he came because it was the fulfillment of the promise that he made. God keeps his promises, quite simply. Now, I imagine you've probably met a few people in your life who made all kinds of promises and didn't keep them. I'll tell you, it is one thing that I am thankful for, that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Just a couple passages to take a look at this morning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. First book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. The context of this passage is that Adam and Eve have just sinned, broken God's law, ate of the tree that he said not to eat from. And God has this word, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to the serpent who deceived Eve. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now that sounds a little figurative, a little metaphorical. What's he talking about? In that perfect place, without sin, Eve fell for the deception, the lies of the serpent, and sinned against God. He talks here about Eve's offspring. Well, who is that? That's Jesus. And Jesus, Eve's offspring, will crush the head of the serpent. He'll strike his heel. The serpent will strike Christ's heel. That happened at the cross. But ultimately, Jesus will crush his head. Here's the beautiful thing I want you to catch out of that. We could get real deep on that passage. We're not going to this morning. But understand this. Jesus' coming is promised right after the first sin happens. He doesn't let mankind wander in confusion and wondering, will we ever be redeemed? Will God ever make a way? As soon as the sin happens, he says, I've already got a plan in mind. Redemption will come. God promises all the way back in Genesis, redemption. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Another passage that Linda did a great job reading. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Certainly a very famous passage of Scripture. You've heard it many times during previous Christmas sermons, Advent sermons. Seen it probably on a Hallmark card or heard it in the Christmas story. But what is this? Well, this is a promise that Christ will come. This is a promise that a Savior will be born. And again, thankfully, God keeps his promises. To me, the most significant word in this verse in Isaiah 7 here is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. God promised that he would be with us, that he would come, that he would choose intentionally to dwell with us who are unworthy. We're unworthy, and yet who does he want to be with? Us. There are times I don't even want to be with myself. Don't you dare, amen. But God wants to be with me. He wants to be with you too. He longs for that time spent in fellowship with us. Scripture talks about how Adam and Eve would walk with the Lord in the garden and have fellowship. God loved that fellowship with mankind so much that he says, I'm willing to send my very self, be mistreated, be crucified on a cross. I'll gladly take all of that. Why? So that I can have fellowship again restored with my creation. That's a pretty amazing God, if you ask me. God with us, longing to spend time with us. You see, God did not come in the form of Jesus, purchase our freedom so that we could then abandon him and spend no time with him. No, he wants to be with us. And you know what? He wants us to be with him. One of the most comforting passages in the New Testament is found in Jesus' last words to his disciples. He says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He says, it's not just that I came in that manger. It's not just that I came and I was on the cross and I was resurrected, but you may see my body ascend to heaven, but I'm with you always. I purchased the right to be with you. I am Emmanuel, God, with you. In the early church, it was that reality of Jesus being with mankind that enabled Christians to endure all horrible kinds of suffering, persecution, torture at the hands of the Romans. Their property confiscated, many of them sent to prison and to torturous death. The writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians who were suffering for their faith, and he says in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you nor forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He says, keep yourselves free from the love of money. What does that have to do with God with us? Actually, quite a bit, I think. We seem to be so obsessed with how many material possessions we've accumulated. How much stuff. Well, these Christians in the early church, they had all their stuff taken away. They would go to prison to meet their loved ones, their family members in prison, because if they didn't visit them and bring them food, they would die there. And while they go and visit them in prison, the Romans would come and take everything they had. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't worry about your stuff. Be content with what you do have. And remember, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. What it says to me is that this is more than just a nice cliche. It means that when everything is going great and your bank account looks great and your 401k looks great and you come to church and somebody gives you a new car and this is a great day. Anyway, when everything's going great like that, God is with us. And you know what? When your property's confiscated, when you're treated unfairly, when you're thrown into prison and everything else goes wrong, never will I leave you nor forsake you. Through the good times and the bad times. Because I'm going to tell you, if you're looking for a faith that's only there when things are great, that's not much of a faith, is it? I'll tell you, I'm glad that the God I serve doesn't go on vacation when things go bad for me. I'm glad he doesn't abandon me when things go sour. He says, I'm with you always. Good, bad, and anything else, I'm with you. That's excellent. We can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He doesn't say we'll be without pain and suffering. He says, when you suffer, I'll be with you. Remember, he suffered already. He knows what it is to suffer. He can identify with ours. He suffered so that he could be with us. He suffered so that word Emmanuel would mean something. He could truly be with us. You see, without the cross, there's no Emmanuel. Without that sacrifice, his coming as a baby means nothing. Say, that's a pretty radical thing to say. That's true. If he didn't die for our sins, if he didn't actually complete the task of redeeming us, we're still lost. We're still without God and headed for an eternal punishment. I'm thankful that the cross happened and that the resurrection happened as well, so that he could guarantee for us that for now and always, he would be with us. Why did Jesus come? He came because he loved us. And he came because it was the fulfillment of his promise. I want you to think for just a moment about his coming. He went to a lot of bother to be with you. Do you realize that? I mean, you think about it. He comes. Here the one who spoke the world into existence has to come. And there's no room for him in a regular Holiday Inn there in Palestine. I know, you're thinking they didn't have one. But you know what? You weren't there, so you don't know. He was born in a barn to a poor family. He was crucified by those he came to save. Why did he do this? For you. Went to a lot of bother so that he could be Emmanuel, so that he could be with you. And I ask you this morning, not did you come to church, or are you part of a family that's been part of a church? Or I ask you, have you ever accepted his offer to be with you? So we can hear a lot about Christ, but have we ever accepted him and said, I want you to be with me, and I want to be with you. I want to have that fellowship that you died so that we could share. You know, it's very common terminology these days for people to say, well, we're all God's children. John 1 doesn't say that. Take a look at our passage this morning, verses 11 through 13. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Well, that flies right in the face of that term we like to say, we're all God's children. No, we're not. How dare you say that? I didn't. John did. He says to those who receive and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, they are given the right, the privilege of experiencing Emmanuel, God with us, of becoming children of God. I'd like to pray a simple prayer. I'd like you to bow your heads. A simple prayer of invitation that Christ would in fact be God, not just with us, God personally with you. Jesus, I receive you as King of my life. I accept your sacrifice for my sin. I believe that you are God's Son, that you rose again, that you desire to be with me. I also want to be with you. Please come into my heart and be with me forever. You've prayed that prayer this morning, or you're thinking about it, I'd love to talk with you after the service in more detail about how awesome it is that God